Okay, now I would be grateful tonight if you could give attention to what I have to say. It will need some thinking, particularly in the initial stage when I seek to expound to you as best I can the meaning of the verse here. And then we'll seek to apply it. I want to make the basis of my talk verse 17 of Romans chapter 5. It's reasonably long and you can't just give a nice, happy, succinct summary of it. Romans 5 and verse 17. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let's just read the last part of that again. Much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, notice that, the gift of righteousness, those who do will exercise dominion, or they will rule in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What Paul is actually describing is, in fact, I believe, the life of righteousness. If you want another word for the life of righteousness, let's call it a bit more contemporaneous sort of statement. It is the new way of humanity. It is the new way of being human. The life of righteousness means being filled out in union with one righteous person, Jesus Christ. Through the actually unthinkable, unimaginable, and astonishing, as Paul says here, superabundance of God's grace, that is God's sheer free goodness going out to actually serve us. Through that action of God's grace, he gives to us everything in Christ. Now that's abstract. What it means is to try and put a human face on that, is that God, who loves us unconditionally, has given us everything in the man Jesus, and in giving us the man Jesus, God has given to us failed people, he's given us his own true humanity. And we are in union with him, and he is in union with us, and his true humanity and his righteousness is lived out through us. That is the life of righteousness. Still unpacking it a little bit. Paul is actually contrasting, for the sake of language, two humanities. A bit hard to explain for some of us. It's not easy. And if you've got two humanities, he's talking about two families of the human race, or two communities of the human race, or two collectives of the human race. Each has a founding head, or leader, or founding authority, or source. There are two groups of people who are actually bonded together and seen as one. One of those humanities is now defunct. One of those humanities is now, by reason of Christ, basically old-fashioned, it has been conquered and now superseded. It was ruled and dominated by death. So as other speakers have said to us, the power of death, the authority of death, the dominion of death, the rule of death over our lives is a constant hassle to us. We do all sorts of things that other speakers today and before have told us how we're governed by that reign. Every one of you and me has known that power. And it's also governed by law. And rebellion. Its head, he says, is Adam, who failed. And we failed with him. That's one humanity. The other is a new humanity, newly minted, has gone through a cross and a resurrection. In Christ, it has been a humanity which has been forgiven all its sin, or in the context of this passage, has been justified, which means just to, briefly, just a fantastic amount of material could be preached on that word alone, but it's been justified, which means that God has put, that has cancelled their guilt, has acquitted them of their failure. They're no longer under condemnation for their rebellion, and the law no longer exercises, and death no longer exercises dominion over them, because they have received the gift of Christ's righteousness. He's not only taken away our past and forgiven us, he's actually given us all of Christ. And out of him, in him, and by him, we live. And our source of righteousness is in him. If you say to me, what's righteousness? Very briefly, it lives to live according to the truth. And the truth is not abstraction. God is faithful. He's the true God. So we live according to the faithfulness of God and faithfully follow in harmony with him. Now that contrasts with what I could say. I could, in being giving a subject like this tonight, I could have come and made an easier approach and said, now, seeing we are forgiven, and we are saved, and we are justified, here are the steps you have to take in order to live righteously. I mean, I could say to you, there's not only four spiritual laws by which you have to read and follow and agree to get saved. I've got 4,000 rules now which you have to follow in order to keep saved, which we're very apt to do, which then shatters all of the salvation and the justification which you once had with great joy. All of us have been prone to that. So Paul says that this new humanity is headed up through the one true man, Jesus Christ. Let me stress, this is by way of introduction, let me stress that Paul contrasts two humanities. There's the Adamic humanity, which I need to tell you, that Adamic humanity was put to death once and for all on a cross. That's why it's old-fashioned. Who wants to live in that which is done? It's put out of action. So there's that humanity, there's the humanity that we have together in Christ, and there is no third alternative. You may not understand what I mean. What I mean is there's no chance of you moving from Adam to Christ. You've got Buckley's if you're doing it. You may think you're doing a very good job, that by incremental steps, by your prayers, by the exercise of a bit of free will, and by some really good hot worship, and by reading your Bible, and by the best form of obedience, you may just take incremental steps, and you hope that eventually you move from the Adamic fallen group and sinful group as a Christian, and you eventually get into the righteous group. That is 100% wrong. Can't be done. If you're trying it, let me ask you sincerely, how well are you doing? If you are saved by making a commitment, and by the way, if you made a commitment to Christ and become a Christian, we thank God for that. But if you think it's your commitment that actually got you up to God, I have to say to you, as mercifully as I can as a preacher, have you kept it? Have you progressed in it? If you think you are, you're suffering from some form of delusion. I'm using harsh terms, but I need to because I want to make a strong point. So, you cannot actually move toward God by keeping the law. In fact, for Paul, the law radicalizes sin. We are a humanistic society that has more law and legislation now than I think ever in the history of humankind. We keep on multiplying. Are we improving? I want to take an example of a Christian leader in Britain who was talking to a very leading banker in Great Britain after the big financial fiasco that we had, which had a lot to do with the banks. And he talked about it, the ethics that were involved in that, and how banks and other financial institutions did all sorts of stuff to wangle it and make big profits. And we aided and abetted them. And the financial person, I'm not sure whether that person was a Christian or not, said, because they discussed making more legislation so it won't happen again. And the financier said, we'd make more legislation and we'd find better ways to get around it. We need people with character who practice some form of truth. So, law won't do it. Yet we're so hooked on that process. So let me press on a bit. When I say that, when I'm asked to speak on the life of righteousness, it may seem to some of you, and excuse me if I sound harsh, but it may seem pretty easy. I think for most of us tonight, it will seem pretty easy. What I mean by that is, this is the way it sort of goes in the church today, but let me give you an illustration. I've been we had a lunge out to buy ourselves a new TV, otherwise you can't watch anything, because we've swapped over to digital. So I just like watching the advert, and this advert comes on Channel 2 and perhaps a few other channels, and it's advertising the fact that we've now got digital TV and you've got multiple channels that you can watch. By the way, I've tried them all and there's not much on them. So, but the advert says, all for me, and it's free. All for me, and it's free. It's like saying, God has given everything to me. He's given everything to me. I want everything God gives to me, and it's all free. That is a caricature of grace. So you may think that God's graciousness means that my experience, my feelings, or even my emotions have become equal or the same thing as hearing the voice of God. We put God down on our level. But the Bible actually says God is in heaven and you are on earth. So watch what you say. He remains sovereign. When we talk about God being gracious, we'll see in a moment, it means God's grace is sovereign and his grace is king. So, but the other version, which is probably more to where we might be, as I suspect, evangelical Christians, if I were to say to you, or Martin or Ian were to say to you when you came, how's it all going as a Christian? And we'd all say, okay. And basically, we wouldn't be telling fibs. We would say to ourselves, all we want to hear is good teaching, that's why we've come. And we are very keen to have right doctrine, as Andrew said and others said to us tonight. And we'd like to have those good doctrines in place in our congregation and denomination's life. And we want good worship, and we'll refrain from talking about the worship wars that go on, but we want good worship. We want that doctrine in our heads, while at the same time, we want to belong to a congregation that avoids any questionable behaviour. Yes, so when we come to the summer school, that seems fairly easy. We would like to be, if we can, with the teaching. I would like to be with the teaching. I put myself in it, and I have been. By certain things people have said, they've given me new information, it's helped me, and I can take that on board and go home and Rosna will say to me, how's the school? So it's fabulous, learned a lot of stuff. And I'll simply tweak my behaviour. Make a few amendments. After a bit of an emotional surge in one of the sessions. I'm speaking harder than I usually do, but I actually want to get to you. So you'll tweak it. And it'll last for a little while, but there won't actually be any substantial difference. So see, We would have a fairly comfortable Christian life with that. The Pharisees believed the Bible. They were orthodox in their doctrine. They believed in the resurrection. Very comfortable men. Very comfortable. They had no trauma. Their conscience didn't bother them. They didn't fall in black holes. They didn't have any conflicts. They didn't have to engage in conscience searching sometimes, because they would have discovered that some of their behaviour is really quite contradictory. We've worked out a beautiful sort of rationale that just says, oh, God's grace deals with that, God's grace deals with that, and God gives his grace to me so that he can help me. That's also not true. My colleague from a previous parish, David Kowalik, once said to his congregation, a church plant, he said to them one night, God isn't here to help us, he's actually here to save us. He meant God's not here to help us actually do the thing. He saves us so that he can actually do it and get his purposes done. So we may think a life of righteousness, and I could give you a message tonight which would make that all seem fairly easy, and I could challenge you at the end, or if the word challenge is inappropriate, could actually face you up and say, now I want you to make some decisions to rid yourself of this and this and this and this, and that could be appropriate. You may need to do that, but I could tell you to do that. And then I could say, now start living like this and take these steps, and we'd say we're all starting to live in righteousness. Incorrect. There will not be any new life there. Or joy. A bit of hubris. See, hubris. I went to hear a guy speak in a forum for a couple of days, and a university professor gave a talk on why big businesses fail. And he answered by saying, they fail because of hubris. They fail because of hubris. And he gave the example of how he was in the United States. He lived in California. He and his wife were both quite fit, and how regularly they would run together, and they'd run up very steep hills, high climbs, and jog, and in America, miles. And so they looked a picture of health. And then his wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. And he said his shock was that all the days they were running, that cancer was working. Until they discovered it. So we can have a very easy form of I'm living in righteousness and not be aware that something is actually eating at us, which is caused by hubris, because we think we're in charge and we're doing it. And one day it gets diagnosed. Are you hearing me? This is not a comfortable sermon. But it's wonderful when I get to the end. If I do. Okay, let's press on a bit, because having said that, that is where I'm going. So let me say straight along words that you understand, but let me give my own emphasis. Apart from the Word of God, we will never understand what righteousness is. Apart from the Word of God, you will not understand yourself as a Christian or a non-Christian. Apart from the Word of God, you will not understand, what sin is. The life of righteousness which we have in Christ begins with our hearing a word that is not an echo of our own thoughts. We'll hear a word that comes from outside of ourselves. We'll hear a word that is not just our emotional build-up or our spirituality. We'll hear a word that does not merely echoing our own spiritual thinking. It'll be a word that'll cut right across it. It'll be a word that actually cuts through the layers of our rationalizations. God's word is an utterly new language. On the radio coming down, last week, driving my vehicle, I was listening to a forum, and they asked people what they thought of where the future of Australia should go. And one guy was a scientist, and he was an ecologist. And, of course, in a forum like that in Australia, they had a lot to say about ecology, which was necessary. And the moderator of the discussion said, so what do we have to do to get that change to happen in people's thinking? And he said, well, he said, we actually have to have a new language. Because, he said, we all live in Australia by cliches. And he said, what do you mean? And the guy said, well, like a cliche, if a person stands up and starts to talk about something to do with ecology and suggests we do this and that and this and that, someone would just say, he's left-wing, you know. Done. Someone just has to start speaking and to us, and they say, in a religious meeting, they say, bit of a fundamentalist, you know. Don't listen to a word they say after that. Someone will actually say, did you go to the new creation school? Did you go to the summer school? You say, yes. And you start to tell them about it, and they say, that's new creation, isn't it? They don't listen to a word you say afterwards. It's just stuck with cliches. So he was really trying to say that you need a new language. Now, when God speaks to us, you hear a language you've never heard before because it's the language of grace. Let me give you an example of that. One dear minister friend of mine, who I've known for a long time, is working in a congregation, and he's doing a good job, very fine job, and a lot of good things have happened there. When he's been there about 12 months, a number of the kind of God's tumbling agents basically started to say, and there were rumours going around and say, this minister, we'll call him Jack, that's not his name, Jack, has become pretty theological, and we aren't accustomed to theological preaching. And I thought, I've heard him preach a few times, and of course, your theology is what you present, but it wasn't just theology, it wasn't abstract. And this rumour grew, or this sort of talk started, to one Sunday it was my turn to preach, so I decided to actually say something about it. And I said, I hear you saying that your minister is theological. But I said, I've actually heard your minister, and I don't think you've understood what he's saying. Do you think it could be that he's telling you something you've never heard before? And you want a message that simply reflects what you're already thinking. Just keep on telling us how to be good. And challenge us a bit every now and then about our morality. That's not the gospel. So when God speaks to us, it's a language which you haven't worked out. So you may have come to the school so far and say, I don't understand what they're talking about. Don't panic about it, because it is God saying something new to you that is not originated in your brain. Which could never save you. See, God's word is always the word of grace, and God's grace is sovereign. I said sovereign for a particular reason. God's word will have been measuring you over these few days, but well before we became to the school. Because in God's word, he reveals himself to us, and we discover something. We discover, this is a shocking thing, we Christians discover that our enmity toward God is actually seen in our goodwill. And many of our self-discovery theories about God. Or it is seen in this or that moral system about the universe. When the word of God comes to you, he'll reveal to you that that is what you're actually using. And you'll be measured by it. Let me say it lovingly. This, my sisters and brothers, is the evil we are doing. It's not that doing good is wrong. It's not that serving and helping a lot of things is wrong. The evil that we do is we use that in a way in which we keep ourselves on the throne, and we keep ourselves on the throne because we hate grace. To receive grace, we have to come off it. So, the evil that we do is really our passion against grace. And against the sovereign God, it is our determination to use virtue, or our experience, or our morality, to actually stay on the throne. And Paul's all about this in this passage. Luther says there's no other greater sin in the world than unbelief in God's grace. So then let's be careful. when you and I talk about the gravity of sin and sins, which as Christian we're very prone to do, because I have to tell you that it does not alter one jot the sins we're talking about. We read you a quote from Karl Barth. For we can as little think of such sins, he means grave sins, we can as little think of such things being easily removed as think of curing a corpse. As little think them removed, as little we can as we can remove them, as a matter of fact. A dead person can only be raised, resurrected, and the grave sin can only be forgiven. You do not move from the Adamic humanity to Christ's humanity. Impossible. So God sets up an authority then, you see, in his word that confronts us. And I was unsure where to go and how to do it tonight, but I thought, we've listened and we believe that God is here and you're hungry and I'm with you and we're working together and I need to listen to what I'm saying to you as much as say it to you, and I've had to listen and I prayed, oh God, keep me out of the way because we want to hear what you have to say. So when we're asked to listen to God's word to repeat, we hear someone else other than ourselves. But what you hear when you hear the word of God, you can only hear that word as you're hearing it now in union with Jesus. Jesus never speaks a word to you over there apart from he himself being present. And the Bible is the word of God, but if you listen to the Bible without Christ, you won't hear it. It could be just on the same level as the Jehovah's Witness. We'll quote scripture, but you won't hear the word of God. Christ is the word. So when he speaks to us, he speaks, and when he speaks to us, he doesn't send a missile at us called his word. Christ gives himself to us. So as he's speaking to us, Christ is in union with you now. I'm not exaggerating. You may not understand, you may not even believe it, but Christ has come in union with all of us, and in union with you, he's speaking to you in such a way that you start to hear a voice you've never heard before. You might call it an idea, a thought, but you start to hear something that has not originated in you, and you think, what is going on here? I don't get it, or I do get it. And then you try to look sideways, as we heard that Randall said this morning. We try to push it off, shut it down, and God perseveres. Christ keeps on speaking to us. But in that speaking, he's actually confronting us. And in that word, as he speaks in union with us, he is applying his own righteousness to us and giving us his own true humanity. It's being imparted to you. And you don't know what's going on. It won't fit our system. Last week, one of my children gave me a DVD of the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade, the time when I became a Christian. A lot of people think it's good, even evangelicals, to bad-mouth Billy. But that's where I became a Christian, when I heard that it's by grace you've been saved and not by your works. And as I listened to it, I thought, how did I change? And I have to tell you, I don't know. I don't know. I heard him speak. I heard something I never heard before. And the next thing I think, well, it's different. Faith's there. Me swearing stops. Well, I've sworn a few times since, but me swearing stops. And it's actually stopped. And there's a new outlook's come. That is Christ imparting himself to me, but he's imparting himself to you. And you don't know what's going on. But in that confrontation, you see, he comes to us and he speaks. And so when I speak about God's word, God, Christ's word is not something you see. Let me repeat that. Christ's word is not something you see. It's not any action of ours. It is, in fact, the word of the cross. And what is said about us is actually said by the crucified one, Jesus. What is said about you is said by the one who is crucified for you. The one who is rejected by us Yet the one who bears forever, our ever, so beautiful, pleasant, lovely, self-righteousness. And in his death, he damns it. And when you feel it all crumbling, when all that starts to happen, it's as if, Trevor used to say about the wave, you're actually, what was the word? Hey? You get wiped out. All your securities that you've I've set up, all my securities, whether I'm an unbeliever or today, tonight, as a Christian, you've got a heap of securities. You've got a heap of things. Experience, this, that, the other thing, the church I belong to, my doctrines. You've got all these securities around yourself. And as you start to hear Christ speaking to you and say, no, 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 this is not it. And he brings his word to you and he unveils himself to you. But in that unveiling, so you're unveiled to yourself and unveiled to God. And as that takes place, he confronts you. And in that confrontation, he actually contradicts all that you've been doing. And you see how terrible your contradiction of his grace has been. And that moment, as Luther said, is not a moment of light, it's a moment of total darkness. And faith arises in the darkness through the Word of God. And you don't know where you got from, how you got made to be. Let me give you a story. I won't finish this, but it won't matter. I went to preach at a place called Wandera. There's some people here who understand where that is. They live at Crystal Brook. it draws quite a good congregation of young people. And this day they decided that they always had a sharing. They decided this Sunday they'd have the sharing after the sermon. I thought, okay. Well, I preached, you'd be surprised on this. I preached on by grace you've been saved. I told my colleagues in the Synod office, I said, oh, not again. Anyway, so I preached a succinct, easy, understand sermon on by grace you've been saved. So I could sense that something happened. And afterwards, instead of people talking about what God said to them while they're actually mowing the lawn, they came up and said what God said to them in church. A guy comes up, a farmer, and he says, I heard what Dean said. He's actually saying we've been saved already. Well, he said, I want to tell you a story. He said, my dog got into the mice bait and he died. And I was very sorry because I had a variant. And I decided because he died and I loved him, I wouldn't get another one straight away. Great relationship between farmers and their dogs often. He said, the missus and I were driving across to Gladstone. And coming through Crystal Brook, we came to the Y turn that leads up to towards Gladstone. And he said, we're in the truck just rolling along. We saw a dog. It was a young dog. And this young dog was just running along and it was dragged, trailing a rope. And I said to the missus, I think he's lost. She said, yeah, he looks lost. So we pulled the truck over and I went over to him and we had a look at him and the rope had dug into his neck. It was in so far, it was inside his skin and his fur. So I had to get a knife out and dig into his flesh to cut the rope. He said the dog was frightened, so he was aggressive. Fought him. But he said, we held him, we cut the rope. Then I said, come on, boy. He rushed up and he sat up between us in the truck and he's never left me side. Now, if a dog does that, the guy was saying, I've been saved, I'm in Christ, and this life comes out of me. He didn't say to the dog, these are the rules you have to obey, boy. The dog willingly followed him. So if you understand what I'm trying to say there, it means that when we start to live the life of righteousness, you can't get your hands on the righteousness. It's what Luther calls an alien righteousness that comes to us in Christ. It's something God gives to us, and that sets us free from all of the past. Our faith in that, your faith, is somewhat anonymous because it arises in the darkness. Just as faith arises in the darkness, so does your obedience. Your obedience to God and to his law. And it's all hidden. It's hidden because this obedience of ours is never ours. Not even partially. It becomes perceptible in the darkness only where you hear the word of God. See, because we live in Christ's righteousness, you have to remember that as Christians who are living in Christ's righteousness, of ourselves we're still sinners. To quote Luther again, we are simultaneously sinner and simultaneously righteous. You do not graduate from sinner to righteousness. Righteousness is actually given to you as a gift. Now, my sisters and brothers, that is what God has given you. And for a while you may be struggling to get your hands and know what's going on. Because God doesn't want us preachers to manage the whole thing and manipulate it. But you'll know. You'll stagger. You might want to talk to someone. But out of that, you see, the life of Christ, your life is hid with Christ in God. You're in Christ. So Christ then lives his life. We use the word vicariously. I thought that might have been used this morning, but it wasn't. When I say the word Christ lives his life vicariously, he lives his life through us. So when Paul says in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, for years, I'm ashamed to say, I went to meetings, evangelistic meetings, and I wanted people to come forward to live for Christ. I was wrong. Some of the things that happened there were good, but I was wrong theologically and biblically. What that text means and what Paul means is that Paul says he wanted Christ to live his life through him. So Christ is living his ministry now currently through Paul in his preaching ministry. Christ brings his righteousness out through us as we simply trust him and obey him and hear his voice, and so he tells us what to do. You see, if you take it that he cleans your conscience, and so we in our conscience is clean, we are sons and daughters of the Father, saying to ourselves then what the Father says. You would have done that if you're a Christian. Until someone wrecked you greatly for legalism. You know. And I had to explain to someone the other day, well, I think preaching from the scriptures is essential, and I disciplined myself to stick only to the scriptures, and we should read the scriptures. How did the early Christians get on without a Bible? How on earth did they know what to do? They had it in them. And you've got it in you. So you have a new consciousness. So the hubris goes. The next sign of it is humility. I have these points from Barth. And I've modified them a bit, but he said, instead of a stick of rules, the first thing is your conscience, the life of righteousness is one of clean conscience. And with a clean conscience, you hear the voice of the Father and you do what he says. Second, you're humble. You don't have to try and prove yourself anymore. You're set free. And the third one is, you begin a life of prayer, and in prayer you're asking the Lord Jesus to show you what he's doing and what he wants you to do. He'll drive you to the Bible, but it's not just that. It's Christ himself who leads you. Why is it sometimes people who can't read live such godly lives? I had people in my congregation at Broken Hill who couldn't read. They couldn't read the Bible. But their lives changed and they started to serve God because Christ or the Holy Spirit was speaking to them. By all means, read the Bible. So I'm not speaking against that. But unfortunately, we get the Bible out as an external kind of word we have wrapped around us, and it blocks us out. So your life is in Christ. Christ's righteousness is given to you. All your unrighteousness has been dealt with. You are no longer in the Adamic humanity. All the Adamic humanity was crucified on the cross. It's no longer there. It's finished. And tonight you can actually say, I'd suggest you don't do that. Because a new way of living is given to you, and the new humanity is coming, Christ, and all of us, believers and unbelievers, are included in it. When you become a believer, the life of that community becomes yours. You are baptized into Christ, and all of Christ is given to you. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you begin to live a new way of life. It's a new humanity. And you'll love the Bible. But it will be written on your heart. It won't be up there.